down and give it.
I haven't been up here in so long, I've forgotten what to do, I think. We are, this Sunday, starting a new theme, and I'm going to get into talking about that in just a moment, but I do want to make two important announcements. So for you ladies that are going to be in the ladies' class this coming Friday night, Montel will be teaching that, and she's got a flyer out on the table in the foyer. So make sure you pick up one of those if you are interested in coming to that class. And for you men, I think I was under the mistaken impression we were going to be here this coming Friday night. We are not. We're going to, in fact, meet next door at my house. So if you want to come to that, you want to hang out at my house over there, we'd love to have you. So take note of that, guys. And it's different from the bulletin, of course. All right. I've been kind of excited to get into this theme, calling the theme this year, Build an Ark. And I'll explain a little more about the title in just a moment. But you can see that our theme verse, as Wes just read for us, is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Let's talk about it a little bit. And I'll forewarn you that I have a new office system, and so I'm just learning where all the buttons are. So if things are a little out of whack this morning, including the size that's up there, I'll try to get some of that straightened out in the coming few weeks. So, but bear with me on that. But as we talk about our theme, I want to notice the main focus, what we're really trying to look at throughout this year and everything that we do consider. We're going to take it from this verse, and I'll talk about this verse, and Wes will, and we'll mention it numerous times throughout the year, no doubt. But it is also taken, that is, the theme, the focus of the theme, is taken from a song, which is a little bit different, except for one year. If you remember, we did The Man in the Mirror, and we took that from a Michael Jackson song. Well, this comes from a spiritual that was written, I think, in 1978. But both this verse and this song suggests that we might do something, we can do something to help the next generation. And as I get older, it's important. I mean, you think about things like that. Older people think about the world, they think about their loved ones, they think about the generation that is younger and generations that are younger than them. And what can you do to help them? And if you look at what's going on in the world as a destructive flood, anybody watched the weather the last couple of days, you know what water can do and you know what power there is in a flood. But we cannot imagine a flood that would come that would cover even the highest mountains. But if we look at sin and we look at the dangers in the world, we might look at that as a destructive flood that is coming and sweeping away seemingly everything in its path. So we want to talk about that. We want to talk about the effects of the world as a destructive flood, and what we like Noah might be able to do to help keep coming generations from being swept away. So that's really the main idea in the lesson, or in the theme this year. Now, to talk about this song for a moment, I'm going to ask, there's a song called Build an Ark. Anybody in here familiar with that song? Do you just raise your hand if you know that song? Got maybe one person that knows it. All right. Maybe a couple of people might be familiar. If you heard it, you might know it. It is a song written by Paul Evans. If you're looking at the quote that I've got up here, it's interesting because Paul Evans is a songwriter, writes across the board, a number of different genres of music. But in an interview, he said this, and you can see the quote. I have a song that's a pretty big gospel song called Build an Ark. The Gaithers, Bill Gaither and a couple of his brothers and a couple of others, the Gaither Band, the Gaither Trio, they did the song back in the early 80s, 82, I think. Then a bunch of gospel people have done the song. Some of you that are familiar with a cappella and the a cappella vocal band, and I know several of you are, they did a version of it in the mid-80s on an album, I think, called Stepping on a Cloud, but Build an Ark. So he said the Gaithers did it, and a bunch of gospel people have done the song. He said that, speaking of the song, was written from the heart. One day, I don't know the mood I was in, but I wanted to write a song. And the world situation was bothering me, he said, and it still is. And it bothers anybody with any brains, I guess, and so I wrote about it. I really thought I would look to gather up all my friends and stuff and just go to an island and, you know, leave us alone. So that song was definitely written from personal feelings. You might say I felt I had to write the song. It's a little dramatic, but I did. Now, if you know this song, and I picked up this song in the mid-80s, and I've loved it ever since then. And I think when you see the lyrics, and especially in tonight's sermon, I'm going to just kind of go through the lyrics and do one of the sermon and songs. But I think you'll understand why as you see the lyrics of it if you're not familiar. But build an ark. Let's go back and talk about, turn back with me to Genesis, if you will, and let's just remember the story of the great flood. 1656 years, and you can calculate that from Genesis 5. God destroyed the world after he had created it, just 1656 years before. You know that the world was different. You know people lived a lot longer. They had many children, etc., and just a very, very, very conservative mathematical computation doing a geometric progression. I know there's several mathematicians in here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It would not be hard at all in 1656 years with the generations that are listed in Genesis 5 to say that the world had over a billion people, even in that short amount of time. But God destroyed that world. And that he completely destroyed and then recreated it, because the world that we have now is not like the world that was in Noah's day before the flood. The Bible clearly shows us he recreated it, and he did that through the destructive power of the flood. And that's well attested in Scripture. For example, if you're in Genesis, look at Genesis 6 and go down to verse 17. When the Bible says this, or God says, "And I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth," notice, "to destroy all flesh." And very clearly, he tells you, "wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." If we were to go to chapter 7 and go down to verse 21, and there are several statements made like this, but God is even more explicit. He says, "And all flesh," or the Bible says, "all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man." If we were to look at that, he talks about different kinds of domesticated animals, wild animals, birds, insects, and even human beings. Everything on the face, that is on land, we would say, died. "And all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, they died. And every living substance was destroyed," that is all plant life, etc., "was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground. Both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heavens, they were destroyed from the earth. And only Noah remained alive, and those who were with him in the ark." Now, if you went further, and I want you to go over to 2 Peter 3, and I'll belabor the point for just a moment, but let's look at it. Because the world is different. In one sense, God acknowledges that it is very different. In another sense, it is not different at all, and we'll show that from Scripture. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, go down with me to verse 5, and this is where he's addressing people scoffing or mocking at the future end of mankind, what we call Judgment Day. He says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." Now notice this. He speaks of the atmosphere, the way it was before the flood. "The heavens were of old, and the earth," notice, "standing out of the water." And you can look at Genesis 1 and see a really good description of the method or the steps God took to create the world. "The earth standing out of the water, but then," notice, "it stood in the water." And that is during the flood. And then so he says in verse 6, "whereby," that is when the earth was in the water, or completely covered by water, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That world is gone. We see some fossils that exist from that time. We're amazed by them. We see some, you know, different descriptions that we can find that are left for us in that mass of earth having been destroyed by a flood. But by and large, that world is gone. It can be calculated by those who are very smart what kind of world there was. And there is a biblical description, very technical at times, of that world that existed. But it's gone. It's different. Man doesn't live to be 1,000 years old. Animals don't grow to those incredible heights. You know, a rat literally as big as a Volkswagen bus. I always thought that was pretty cool. But anyway, a rat the size of a bus, a scorpion the size of a dog, a big dog, or a sheep. I mean, those things don't happen in our day. So that world perished. Verse 7, but the heavens, the atmosphere, and the earth, which are now. And now it is different. And so now, because of the harmful effects of the atmosphere, you know, the ultraviolet rays, etc., etc., we live a lot less time, etc. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what God is saying is basically this. I once destroyed the earth, and then I recreated it. I reformed it. In fact, and I won't turn there, but you might look at an interesting passage in Psalm 104 that speaks of the unshakable, unmovable foundations of the earth, but then speaks even of the valleys going up. I mean, the mountains going up, like Mount Everest, you know, that rises now, not what it once was, but the massive amount of land, dry land, that's piled up for over 5 miles. Or the valleys go down. And we might look at the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, at least about 7 miles deep. It's a massive amount of water. It's a different world. And that's what God is saying. Now go back with me, if you will, to Genesis. And let's go to Genesis 9 and a covenant God made with Noah. You'll recognize this. In fact, it was a Jeopardy question a couple of days ago, interestingly enough. But in Genesis chapter 9, go down to verse 8. God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and we are all descendants of Grandpa Noah. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, domestic animals, every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of all the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, and neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy, and he means, of course, the entire earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant that I make between man, between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow, we call it a rainbow, in the cloud. And it will be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It will come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow or the rainbow can be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the earth. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Notice, God is making a covenant clearly with man. Now he goes on to say, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, God says, that I can remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And finally, verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, why do I go through all of that? Because there's some interesting points that are made by God in all of this. Yes, he destroyed the earth. And yes, he clearly determined and made a covenant that he would never destroy it in that way again. Never again will the whole earth be wiped out as it was in the time of the great flood. And there's reason for that. Because man doesn't change. In fact, if you begin to look at what the Bible says about people, they didn't learn from the great flood. Even Noah and his sons and their wives who were, you know, thrashed about for over a year in the ark, when they came upon dry land and they began to have children and they began to have children and the earth became populated again, man went right back to exactly what he was. And the Bible clearly shows us that. Jesus uses this phrase in the Gospels. Just as it was in the days of Noah before the flood. And he describes people. He says people will be consumed with their everyday lives. And this is how Jesus will say it. He noted that people will just be kind of plodding along, just going along. And they'll be doing everyday things in their course of life. They'll be eating meals, you know, drinking water, etc. They'll be eating and drinking. They'll be getting married. And fathers will be giving daughters away in marriage. When judgment day comes, all of this is going on the earth. People expecting the world to just go on and go on forever. Nobody changes. They'll be doing their business. They'll be farming land. Some of them on one part of the world will be sleeping. And all of that will be going on, and then it will all end. Just as in the days of Noah. Now that's a fact. Do I expect that to happen today? I've been asked that question before. Do you expect Judgment Day to come today? And I have to honestly tell you that intellectually I know it can. I intellectually know that before the sermon is over today, all this work I did on this PowerPoint, I know that. But emotionally, no, I don't feel that. I don't feel I'm going to die today. And I don't feel like the world is going to end today. And you should completely take that with a grain of salt because that's just my emotional feeling. It doesn't mean anything. And if I had land to farm today, and I've done that, I'd go on and farm it. And if I had business to do, I'd do it. And if I had a daughter to give away in marriage today, I'd do it. It'd be that if it was time to sleep, I'd sleep. And what I'm saying is that's what we do, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think what Jesus meant is that to some of those who do all that, if the world ends today, we won't be surprised. I mean, we'll be surprised that maybe that it happened today, but we'll know exactly what it's all about when certain people begin to rise in the air. We hope we're one of them, because if we're not, we know exactly what it means. We won't be surprised. But most everybody in the world will be surprised. Just as it was in the days of Noah. Our world, and I think we all understand this. Our world, let's bring it home. Our community, this area of the world, even our church, can become so corrupt. So filled with violence, just like in the days of Noah. It can happen. It is so filled with unrighteousness and can become so filled with it. It can become so complacent. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to be any different. It can become so spiritually apathetic. You can go out and talk to people, and we do. Don't you understand there is a judgment day? Oh, man, I don't think about that. Don't you know that Jesus died for your sins? I don't care. All I really care about, all I really know is that Friday night is coming and I'm going to go partying. That's what I care about. There are football games today. There's a big one for me tomorrow night. That's all I care about. Don't you understand that people are doing wrong? That you are doing wrong? I don't want to hear about it. I want you to turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis. And I want us to listen to that description in Genesis chapter 6 of what God said. Go with me to Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It's hard for me to imagine that. At my worst times since becoming a Christian, at the worst times I've had, I don't think that I ever went very long without thinking about consequences of sin, without thinking about right and wrong. And nothing that I ever did was able to shove that out of my head. I think that's probably true of most Christians. But I believe that there are people who really never think about it. That even if they hear about it, it's nothing but in one ear and out the other. And so as Jesus, or as God says here in verse 5 and 6, in verse 6, it repented the Lord. It grieved Him that He'd even made man. Can you imagine God feeling that? God feeling that, I wish I'd just never done it. I wish I'd never made man. Maybe over 1 billion people in the world and everybody filled with sin. But, the Bible says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And yet as you go on and you read this description, notice down in verse 11, the earth was corrupt. Would you consider your world corrupt today? The things you see on the news, the people you work with, what they say, what they do, what you know that they mean for you to do to be part of them, would you say the world is corrupt? Go on with it. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. When man cannot even be civil to man. When he hates his fellow man, really. When he, at the smallest insight, the briefest little insanity, will hate and even kill his fellow man. It doesn't take much more than something coming across the screen and showing you what your fellow man is doing, and a guy you don't even know, you hate his guts. The earth is filled with violence. And for many people, if they thought they could get away with it, they'd kill. They'd wipe the earth from those individuals. God goes on here. In chapter 8, down in verse 21, the flood has come, it's destroyed people, etc. And Noah builds an altar, verse 20, and he makes these sacrifices. And I want you to listen to verse 21. The earth is fresh. It's clean. There are only righteous people on the earth. There's only twice in history that's happened. When Adam and Eve were first created, and when Noah landed on dry land. And God says this. He smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in His heart, He just simply thought this, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's scary right there, isn't it? Because if the most righteous individual and his house are the only ones that are spared from perhaps 1 billion people, and God looks at the earth and takes note in His heart that even Him and all human beings, that what they think, the imagination of their heart, is evil from the time they're a child. That's scary. And it begins to impress upon you and me that we could be in trouble. And I don't think we see it that way. I think people want to look at the world and they want to say people are basically good. There's good in everybody. I want you to look at verse 21 while I'm saying this. That man is basically good. There's good in everybody. That a loving God would only condemn the worst of the worst, but not most people because they're pretty good. Compare that to what God says. I want you to look over with me at Ezekiel. And this again is another scary passage to me. Because you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, and God mentions Noah many, many hundreds of years later. And this is when God is destroying His people in the Babylonian captivity. And down in Ezekiel 14, and if you'll start reading with me in verse 12, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Ezekiel says, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously. Now, what should you think about that? That God has a time limit. He's got a time limit for you. You're going to grow old and die. And He's got a time limit on the nation. It is going to grow sinful and die. And that's just a fact. If we were to look at passages like Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. It lifts it up. But sin, like he speaks of here, sin is a reproach to any people. Now, that's a technical term, a legal term. And here's what it means. There's a formal complaint against a nation carried away with sin. A formal complaint, and it's issued by God. And when it's issued by God, there is only one end that is coming. Now, notice this. When God says, when a land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and I'll break the staff of the bread thereof, and the seed famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. I'll destroy it. It's just like the statement in Revelation chapter 2. And here is a church that seems to be, appears before everybody to be great, the church at Ephesus. And they fight false doctrine and they do good works, but they don't love Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll come and take the candlestick away from it. When you have a group of people, it can be a church, it can be a community, it can be a nation, and eventually it will be the whole world. And when it is carried away with sin, every imagination of the thoughts of the people are only evil continually. God said, that's it. And you go down. And so we look at this, and God even says here in verse 14, if you'll notice, when a nation is so bad, though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it. Now you can't find three better guys in the Bible. Noah and Daniel and Job, if they were in that land that is so carried away with sinning, even they would deliver only their own souls. In fact, he goes on to say, and maybe this is the scariest of all. Look down in verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, only their own souls by their righteousness. Now you ought to be alarmed at that. And what it ought to make you do is look around in the world and say, how corrupt is it? How bad is my nation? How bad is my community? I mean, really. Let's stop making excuses and answer how bad and how corrupt it really is. How about my church? And if it reaches the point where it is so corrupt that even if they were a person of the stature of righteousness, like a Noah, a Daniel, or a Job, that they could not help anybody. They could only save their own souls. If it reaches that point, there's no hope. And that's what God is saying in Ezekiel's day. And so when we look at this, we understand that it is a fact. Things can get so bad that, generally speaking, even such righteous people can't even save their own son and daughter. Only their own souls. And yet, wait a minute. The theme is build an ark. The theme is, if you're Noah, what can you do? Well, the Bible tells you in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 that Noah built an ark. And by that he saved his own house. Notice, just the people in his closest circle was he able to save. Even though the Bible teaches you that Noah preached, that Noah built that ark in the face of everyone. You know, God didn't carry him off in the South Pacific somewhere on a hidden island and say, build it out of sight. People watched it. People looked at it. People will look at you and what you do in your life the same way. And very few, as it gets worse and worse and worse, very few will listen to you. But some will. And that's the point. Noah was able to get his wife. Remember, Genesis 6, only Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. But he was able to get his wife to listen. Was that by the life that he lived? Was that by what she had as a relationship with him? He got his sons to listen. Is that because of the way he raised them? Of what he showed them day after day after day while he preached, while he built that ark, while people laughed and mocked? Got his sons to listen. And his sons went out and married wives.
And he got them to listen. And eight people went in the ark and were saved.
They became, if you're still in Ezekiel 14, down in verse 22,
God talks about a very few people who will listen. And they become the remnant. Just like in Noah's day, those eight people became the remnant. And by that remnant, God's people were preserved. And that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for the masses of people because they ain't coming. And He's not looking for whole nations of people because it ain't happening. And He's not even looking for massive churches of people because it never will be. But He's looking for a remnant. A remnant that despite what everybody else says, how they think, what they do, will build an ark. And when they build an ark, they will be saved. In his day, Noah alone
was willing to do right. We see that. He built that ark. And he was the only one who, quote, found favor, which means to find grace from God. To find it. Because you have to procure it.
In the sight of God, because he alone was righteous. God comes to him in Genesis 7 in verse 1 and says, You have I seen right in your generations, plural. Can you imagine? Well, you don't have to imagine. Someday that's what Jesus is going to say to a few people on one side. I saw you be righteous. In the midst of a world that was corrupt and filled with violence, you were righteous. You did what was right. You did what I commanded. And that's what the statement keeps, that God keeps making that same statement again and again and again. Noah did what God commanded. Noah did all according to God's command. Noah did everything God commanded. He did preach. He did build that ark. And it falls to us, like Noah, to build an ark. And that's what this theme is about. And so you say, well, what do you mean? We're going to have a shipbuilding project here at East Orange. Well, in a sense, yeah, spiritually speaking. Because if you and I want to be saved from the flood, and the flood is there, I think you can see it and I think you know it. Even as I'm preaching, I'm sure, Wes is preaching from Sunday to Sunday, or, you know, Everton, Ekon, Edward, any of these that preach sermons, I think we know, even as they're preaching, I'm sure that they say things and you hear and you know it's out there. I take for granted that when I talk about how bad things are, you are thinking about your life and the people you know and the circumstances you're in, and you're like, yeah, you know, he's telling the truth. I know he is. Now, you may not want to hear it. You know, you may not want to think about it. You may rather just put it out of your mind and go on doing whatever you do. You can do that. But I'm sure that you know it's the truth. So what do? Well, we use everything we have to utilize. Everything at our disposal to build that ark. To offer an alternative. That's what Noah was doing. People, a flood is coming. And here's the alternative. You can get in this boat, you can let God shut the door, and you can trust God while the flood destroys the whole world. Nobody wanted to hear that. They didn't want to live for that. They wanted to get married and have children and build up businesses and farm land and go to bed at certain times. That's what they wanted to do. But the flood was coming. And the end of your life or judgment day, whichever one comes first, is coming. And falls to us to build the ark for ourselves and for those close enough to us, or who will get close enough to us, to come inside the ark while the flood goes on. Build an ark.
Our first emphasis is going to be, and let me close just by mentioning this, and then we'll be done. This first quarter, we're going to talk about discipline. What is at our disposal?
Well, discipline is. And not discipline just in the sense of spanking your kid. I mean, that's part of it. But it goes way beyond that. So we will talk about building an ark with discipline. We'll emphasize what discipline really is and how to add that to our lives. You know, the instruction, yes, but also the correction. But more than that, the proper training that teaches a person to obey the rules. I think most people's lives, if I had to guess after 40 years of preaching and talking and dealing with people, I think most people's lives go like this. I'm talking about Christian people, mind you. Christian people have an ideal. It's kind of up there, out there. It's kind of the goal they want to be. They want to live. They want to do. A picture of me that I could see if I was really doing everything I wanted to be and everything I wanted to do, that's me that I'd like to get to someday. And then there's the reality. And they kind of step back away from the real picture and they say, okay, here's life. And right now, life is, I got a job, I got a family, I got my recreation, I got my pastimes, I got my fun, I got my friends, I got my family, I got all this, and all of that consumes me. I'm like running and running and running and trying to get to this and then trying to get to that and trying to fill in a little bit of this and get a little bit of that. And there's that ideal out there. And I know I'm not obeying the rules. I know it. I don't obey the rules all the time when I'm at work, with my friends, certainly when I'm having my fun, when I'm doing my pastimes. I know I don't obey the rules. I know I don't live by that ideal code of behavior that I really want to be. I know I don't. But life just gets in the way. I'd love to be like that. But I wake up 10 minutes in the, you know, late in the morning, and the first thing I do is curse the fact that I rose up 10 minutes late. And then I'm trying to get to work and some cuts me off. And then I get to work and the first thing that happens is my coworker comes up with some stupidity. And then I got my family member that needs this or needs that. And then they're my friends. Hey, come on, let's do this after work. Tomorrow, I'll start being that right there. Well, tomorrow is here and it's time to build the ark. Or we're going to get swept away with that flood. We're going to emphasize authority. And proper respect for authority. And figures of authority. Those in positions of authority. And proper respect for them. And ultimately, we're going to especially consider the idea of self-discipline. Building an ark with self-discipline. Which the Bible says, and it is the theme verse for this quarter, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Well, I went over a little bit, and I'm sorry for that. I meant to quit at 12 o'clock. Got carried away. Sorry. If you're here today, and you're ready to build an ark, and you've never confessed your belief in Jesus, the Son of God, if today you'll repent, you'll make that decision to live up to that ideal, you'll change what needs to be changed, you are going to start building the ark today. If you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will cleanse every stain of guilt from you. You start over, fresh as the world was following the flood. Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. You're a child of God. And you look at your life and you say, you know, you were describing my life a minute ago. The truth is, I was describing mine. But maybe it fits yours too. And you look at that and you say, I need to start changing today. Things need to be better today. And you'd like to ask for us to pray for you, we'd be glad to do that. Please come while we stand.